Go ahead and open your Bible to 1 John. Woo. Can you turn me down a little bit? There you go. The book, this epistle of 1 John. One of the things that I found about this epistle is that it has so many repetitive statements. Have you seen that? Have you noticed that? When I first started reading it, a long time ago, and then I started reading it some more to teach, I was reading through it and getting frustrated because I saw John going, okay, it starts out great, for what we have heard, what we have seen, what we have beheld. We were with Christ, and then he starts with this if statements. If you do this, then this is going to happen. If you know by this, we know. I'm going, okay, John, I got it. Okay, let's go on to the next one. If you know, okay, I got it. And the next one, if you know, I'm saying, oh, wait, it's too much for me. Okay, so I have to reread it over. And I'm going, why? Why does he have to repeat things? Why does he have to say all these if statements? Why does he have to say almost, it seems like the same thing over and over? And then I started reading about that, and it does have a purpose. The commentator says that most of the time, for most people, if we hear things once, we're going to forget. It's pretty neat how the Lord in His wisdom and John through the Holy Spirit repeats things over and over so we can remember these things. Isn't that neat? When He keeps repeating these things, and it's not like it's the same thing, the Lord loves you once you obey Him, and that's it. No, every time He says these things, He expands on that point, which is pretty neat. And as I was thinking about that, I said, wow, that is true. Because how many times are we told to do things more than once? Like your mom. When she tells you, clean your room, does she just say once, clean your room, and that's it? But do you guys remember every morning saying, I have to clean my room? Do you remember that? Oh, this is a big group. I'm going to feel like a televangelist, I'm going to be walking back and forth. But does your mom tell you clean your room once? Does she? How many times? It's like over and over and over. That hopefully, the goal is that sometime, someday, some year, it'll click and say, I need to clean my room. My mom's been telling me all these years that I have to clean my room. Wow, that's great. Put away your laundry instead of just stepping over it. How many times? A bunch of times, right? So it's neat how this epistle keeps repeating things, and that's for our benefit, so we can remember what this, what the Lord is teaching us. When the epistle starts, I'm sure you've heard this, but I'm going to repeat it again. Hopefully you'll remember again. When he starts out, John says that they were with Christ, that they heard Him, that they saw the miracles that He performed, that they touched Him. And then in verse 5, he sets the standard, the template, for the whole epistle. He says in verse 5 of chapter 1, and this is all before all the if statements, by the way. He says, this is the message that we have heard from Him, from Christ, and announced to you, announced to us. He says that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And he puts in that in, at all, just as if anyone says, well, light, what kind of light? Perfect light. And he sets the pattern by saying God is perfectly holy, perfectly just, and perfectly pure. And that is a pattern for us to look at, to use, as we go into the epistle. Because right after that, in verse 6, what does he say? If we say, right? He starts with the if statements. And he makes a comparison right away between light and darkness. He says, if we say we have fellowship with Him, with Christ, and yet walk in darkness, what's the problem? We're lying. It's not true. We're not practicing the truth. So it's pretty neat how he starts, he sets the pattern, And then goes into the if statement. So if we have any question at all, we can come back and say, well, wait a minute, okay. What's an example of light? What's the pattern of holiness? Well, you go back to Christ, to God, to Christ really living a perfect life is an example for us to follow. And so you will notice that he talks a lot about love, loving God, loving people, obeying, obedience, believing. And it's a repetitive statement, the statements that we see throughout this epistle. And today, we come to verse 19 through 24 of chapter 3. Follow me while I read these verses. It says, "We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things." Verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart condemns us, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us." Verse 24, "The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us." And in order to get an idea of what John is talking about here, we kind of have to take a running start. We have to go back a little bit and see what was going on. So let's go back a few verses in chapter 3, starting in verse 11. John starts a different topic here. He's talking about love. He says, oh, that's what he's been talking about. Yes, I know. But it's going to expand a little bit. So follow me. It's not the same type of love that you hear today. You know? It's really talking about love for people, a love for God. That's what he is. And I said, okay, then what? Well, he starts out in verse 11 and gives us two examples of how not to love. Do you remember that? Huh? High schoolers, you probably heard it last week. We heard it in junior high. Right? Two examples of how not to love. We see the first example in verse 12. Who was it that loved the wrong way? Who was it? Joseph. Cain. How did he love? What was wrong with that? Okay. There's got to be someone else before Joseph. How did Cain love? What was wrong with the type of offering that he brought to the Lord? All right, Joseph.
It wasn't best with his crops. It wasn't what he wanted. He's like, oh, here's some of the worst.
Okay.
Not all of what he had
offered. Right. You know, I remember years ago when I first became a believer, I read this section here, and I had a problem with that. And it was hard for me to understand. I was going, all right, so Cain has fields, plowing the fields. He has crops to offer to the Lord. And you have Abel, who has sheep that he can sacrifice to the Lord. And each one brought their offering. And Abel sacrificed an animal to the Lord. But Cain brought like grain or whatever he plowed, whatever he harvested to the Lord. I'm going, so what's wrong with that? I mean, if that's what you do, what's wrong with that? Why is it that God doesn't accept Cain's offering? Why? I mean, was it something that in the wheat, or was it something? I mean, was it the wrong thing that Cain offered? What was it? And I'm going, that's kind of unfair. It's kind of unfair, because why would God, in certain ways, discriminate that way? I mean, is it the thing you have? Do you have to bring a special offering for God to be pleased with you? I'm going, why? And then later on, I started reading more about it, and I found out that it wasn't the things that it wasn't the product that Cain brought. It was more of his attitude before God. It was more of how he brought it before the Lord. It was an attitude of, here you go. Here you go, God. Maybe it wasn't just exactly like that, but it was not a heartfelt devotion to the Lord, just as Abel. That was the difference with Abel. And so we see the examples is don't love like Cain, which was hypocritical, which was envious. He offered a sacrifice that was not motivated by obedience, by love. And so we see that his envious nature, I guess, caused him to go out and kill his brother. First homicide in human history. It's pretty sad. And then in verse 18, we have another example of how not to love. What is it? With word or what? Come on, guys. Help me here. I heard a... How? Come on. With word or what? Tongue. Thank you. What is that? What is that? It's kind of the way the world loves, right? Isn't that right? So shallow. So hypocritical. John says, don't love like this. Don't love like this. He says, I love you. I love you. And then you turn around and says, oh, I hate that guy. Hello, my brother. And you turn around and says, oh, no, it's not like that. John says, don't love like that. Don't do that. That's not true love. That's not the love that Christ demonstrated to us. It's all on the surface. It's all hypocritical. And John writes this because he was well aware of the false teachers that had been in the church. They were saying, oh, we love God. We love God, really. And John says, they're lying. Look at their life. And then they were saying, oh, we love the brethren. I love you, brother. They're lying. Because that wasn't the love that they expressed to them. The type of love that God requires. A true love. And we see examples of that. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Chapter 3, verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. There's a big difference in here. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not from God. Nor the one who does not love his brother. Verse 15, chapter 3. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. There's no way. Verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. And we see that John was teaching them there is a huge difference with what you say and what you do with what you say. It's that old saying, if you talk the talk, you have to walk the walk. Simple as that, right? The same applies today. If you do a lot of talking, but not a lot of walking, then you're out of shape. I was trying to see if you guys were awake. That's not true. Right? If you do a lot of talking, a lot of walking, right? That means that you're being hypocritical. If I say one thing and you see me doing another thing, you say, I don't know about you. I think you're being a hypocrite. You see that? And so John, in verses 19 to 24, tells us how to love. And by the way, John is writing to the church of Ephesus, right? And all the churches that he ministered in that region, which people say, and commentators say, that it was the same churches that he wrote about in Revelation, which is pretty neat because he knew those churches when he wrote those letters. So we can say that this section describes the character of the children of God. In verses 11 through 18, we see that it gives us a glimpse of what the children of the devil are, a people who don't know Christ and the type of love that they have. And here, in this section, it describes the character of the children of God. Now, right in the middle of that, he also mentions a theme that he's very passionate about, the truth. I wish we could go into that, because, it's so neat to see how he loves the truth. And he mentions it over and over, but let's instead focus on how we ought to love. Or better yet, how we are to be children of God, children of the truth. So let's look at verse 19, point number one. We will know by this. I hope I don't run out of time. That we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now we see in these verses that reading this should produce assurance. These verses should produce assurance, or you can say peace of mind. And one of the ways that we know that we are children of God, that we are children of truth, is that we have come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior is the way we love, is how we love. How we love. An example of that we see in verse 17 of chapter 3 when he says, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" He says, come on. If you have the means, if you have a way to help someone in need, and he's talking within the church, within believers, and you say, hey, I know you're in need, I'll pray for you. And shut the door. And don't help them if you are able. John says, how in the world does the love of God live in you? How? No, you can't. Verse 19, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him. And John starts out in this verse by including himself, we, right? Which means that he is directing the conversation to who? To believers within the church. And he says, we will know by this. By what? What is by this? By what? Go back to verse 18. And he gives us the answer. When he says, little children, it's the way he tenderly cares for the church. You can see that love that he has for them. It's not that he was talking to little people or anything. He says, let us not love with word or truth. But in deed and truth. Don't be hypocritical when you love. That's of the world. You must love in deed and truth. And when we love like this, you know what it brings in us? It brings peace. It brings assurance. Because we know that if God knows all things, when it says, and will assure our heart before Him, we see that God knows all things. And if He knows all things, guess what He knows about us? Our sin. Whew. Ever thought about that? Now, do you remember about Cain's example, right? God saw it right through him. It's not like Cain was going to fool God and said, all right, God, here's your offering. See ya. No, it wasn't like that. God saw it right through Cain and saw his motives. Because if you think about it, if you think of that offering that Cain and Abel brought, and you say, well, that was good, but wait a minute. Does God need anything from us? Does He? Does He need our money? Does He need our homes or anything that we can offer him? Does he? Boy, it's a lively crowd this morning. Whew. He doesn't. He doesn't need our things. What does he need? What does he need from us? What does God want from us? Micah 6:8, one of my favorite verses, has the answer. He says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" What does he require? What does God want from us? He says, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. It's all about the heart. It's all about your attitude. It's all about your inner worship to the Lord, bringing an offering to Him. It's not about things. So God can see right through us. And that's why John says, when you love, don't be loving just on the outside, but love in deed and truth. And if you say, oh man, I don't know if I can do that, if it brings kind of fear in your heart, well, the verse says, in verse 19 at the end, it says, well, we can assure our heart before Him. And that should bring assurance if you are in Christ. Why? Because Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Shouldn't bring fear. Shouldn't be afraid of that. If God sees right through you and sees your sin, it shouldn't say, oh, I'm going to die. No, you should say, thank you, Lord, because it is Christ who forgave me. And now I can have assurance that I can come to you. Romans 8:34 says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes. Rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Isn't that great? I'm like, what? Are you guys with me? I'm gonna have to use one of my phrases. Can I get a witness? All right. There was movement there. I'm glad. So this, when we have assurance before God, this opens up the way so we can have a right standing with God. So the question is, do you love in deed and truth? Or is it shallow and hypocritical? Have you checked that? Have you examined your heart? How is it that you love one another within the church? How is it? I mean, is it like passive? Hey, you know, the most typical phrase is, hey, how you doing? I remember a while back, a couple of years ago, we were going through and people would go by and say, hey, how you doing today? Or how you doing? And people say, good, good. And I remember one time someone asked me, said, how you doing? I said, terrible, good. Like, whoo, no. Because that's the greeting phrase that we use all the time. But, you know, sometimes we don't stop and listen. And that's true. So how do you love? Do you love in deed and truth? Do you have this assurance before God that when you come before Him, you know, you don't have this fear, but you have this confidence that He's going to hear you? Can you say that you are of the truth? Do you have peace of mind that you can come before God, comfortable coming before God? You know, it's not a casual thing because you should hold Him in reverence and holy fear. How is your love? So when we are in Christ, we have assurance that God will accept us, and that enables us to have peace with God. It assures our hearts before Him. Ephesians 2:14 says that Christ is our peace. Now, along with providing that assurance, another thing that it produces, I guess it would be 1b, is a clear conscience. A clear conscience. Verse 20. We're going to read 19 and 20. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. And we'll stop there. Whatever our heart condemns us, which is really talking about the conscience. I have to tell you, when the Bible talks about our conscience not accusing us, that is a profound statement. I hope you're able to read this and understand and recognize that it is God's mercy and grace by which we live today. That if you are in Christ, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, I hope you recognize that, as Tom has been teaching, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. How does that affect you? Our conscience was seared. It was corrupted according to Romans 1. Ever think about that? Ever think about that? You know, I give thanks to God. Does that come into your heart and say, oh, yes, I was dead. But now, but God, as it's Ephesians 2, God made us alive in Him. Do you understand that? Do you understand the meaning of that statement? It wasn't me. Do you understand that? That now we can approach God with confidence, without fear. The Bible says that we can approach Him as a Father, by which we cry out. The Bible says, Abba, Father, Dad, help me. Help me. It's that type of relationship. And if our conscience condemns us, well, it's more of a, puts a guilt on us. You know, when you're a believer in Christ, that doesn't mean that you have a perfect conscience that never says anything, because we will sin. And it will accuse us. But when it does, we can go back to Christ and say, Christ, forgive me of this. Please forgive me. And you know why we can go back to Christ? And to the Father, because if our conscience condemns us, we have the Father whose standard is perfect. And that He can look at our sin and then look at Christ and say, Christ died for His sins. Now, the opposite thing is, if your conscience does not condemn you, if you don't feel guilt when you sin, if you don't care, that's a problem. That's a big problem. And you know, that's a bad thing about being in churches, is that a lot of people come in, especially in the youth group, right? You don't know where they are in Christ. We don't know. Sometimes that's the frustrating thing. We don't know where you are in Christ. You see the fruit of many of you, and that's great. But how many of you come and sit and listen to teaching over and over again, and nothing affects your heart? And if your conscience does not condemn you, and if you know you're sinning, if you leave church and you do things that are not honoring to the Lord, and it doesn't affect you, that's a problem. You're walking in darkness. And if you say, well, it doesn't affect me, I'm following my heart, and that's what the world tells you. Follow your heart. Do what the heart desires. But you know what? What does the Bible say about that? That the heart is desperately sick, desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:5. Who can know it aside from God? So I tell you, examine your life. Do you have a clear conscience? And when it does condemn you, do you go back to God and say, God, forgive me? Forgive me. You know, I just want you to know, people, that God graciously gave us a warning system called a conscience to alert us when we sin. And when Christ saved us, our conscience started working correctly. Because before that, it was seared. It was corrupted. It didn't work right. It was warped. But if you are in Christ, your conscience should be working correctly. It should talk to you when you sin. It should drive you back to Christ and say, God, forgive me. So when we love in deed and truth, this gives evidence that we are children of truth, children of God, and it should give assurance. It should give you peace. It should give you a clear conscience. Point number two, verses 21 and 22. When we love in deed and truth, this gives testimony that we are children of truth, children of God, and have assurance and confidence that we can approach Him and know that God will answer our prayers. That God will answer our prayers. Beloved, verse 21, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. We're going to stop at verse 22, the first sentence. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Now, some of you may say, woohoo! I'm going to make my wish list. I want PS3? PS4? What's it up to now? All right. PSP, right? I want an iPod, God. And then for the high school, I want a cool car. And I want a nice stereo and a stereo to get everyone can hear. I'm going to go. No, wait. Don't go there. That's not the point. Be nice, wouldn't it? But that's not the point. You know, it's not that we can ask anything. Look at the verse 22. We have confidence before God. Verse 21, I'm sorry. We have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him. The question is, what is it that I can receive from God? Is that the question we should ask? No. The question really is, why would we expect to receive anything from God? Anything. What was it that we deserve? What did we reserve? What do we deserve? Tongue tied. What is it that we deserve? Help me here. Starts with H. Thank you. Hell. And the world talks about rights. I want my rights. I want this. No. When you have placed your faith in Christ, it's about what we can offer God. How is it that He answers our prayers? Second part of verse 22. He listens to us. He listens to our prayers because we keep His commandments. We do His commands and do the things that are pleasing in us, in His sight. Who is it about? It's all about God. It's not about us. It's not what I can ask, what I can receive. It's about Him. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. How is it that God can listen to our prayers, can answer our prayer? It's because our desire is to obey and do the things that please Him. That's how. John 8:29 says, and He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. That's what it is. Now, the negative part would be Proverbs 28:9. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law. If you don't care about the things of God, it says that even his prayer is an abomination. He's not going to listen to you. If you don't obey Him, He's not. He's not. I have to tell you, this is not a name it and claim it. You see that? Have you ever seen that? It's terrible. It's so sad. I was talking to a friend from work the other day. his mom was sick, and I guess she goes to that type of church. And he says, I was talking, and he was making fun of that because he says, you know, I went to my mom, and she was like, he said, when he was first sick, he had the flu. His mom came over and says, oh, son, you got to name that flu and claim it. That's what's the problem. You don't have enough faith. You got to name it and claim it, and the Lord's going to heal you. Well, the next week, he went over to her house, and she was real sick. And he says, Mom, what happened? Why didn't you name it and claim it? And I was like, come on. It's not that. It's not a name it and claim it game like all these televangelists. No. God is not a genie. He doesn't keep a wish list for you saying, okay, well, what do you want? That's not the point. It's not for those. Prayer is not for those who have wrong motives. It's not for those people that have an eye problem. Not this eye. I want this. I want that. Me. How come? Why can't I? Everyone has it. No, that's not the point. That's selfishness. The point is, your motive should be right. Your motive should be geared towards honoring God first. Now, there are some conditions for answered prayer. There are some conditions. We have three. If you want God's prayer your prayers to be answered, first of all, you cannot have unconfessed sin in your heart. You cannot have unconfessed sin in your heart. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear you. He won't. But 1 John 3:21, when you confess your sin, your heart will no longer condemn you. That's what the verse says. Or 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, He is just and righteous to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Clean slate. But you have to confess it. It's not to the point you say, well, God knows me. He can see my sin. He knows I've sinned against Him. Why do I have to confess it? Because He tells us to. That's why. So, condition number one for answered prayer, you cannot have unconfessed sin in your heart. Number two, you obey God's Word. You obey God's Word. Verse 22 of chapter 3, 1 John, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments. We obey His commands and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Number two, you obey God's Word. And number three, you're doing what pleases God. It's kind of tied into point number two. You do what pleases God. We keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. You know, James says that most people who pray for things selfishly, they pray to satisfy their own lusts, James 4:3. But the continual habit, behavior of a Christian should be love, obedience, and doing the things that please God. Now, I do have a disclaimer, by the way. There is a disclaimer. Does God answer every prayer? No, He does not. God always knows what is best for us. Does He answer every prayer? No. Does God answer prayer when we want? How is it that we want things? Now. You know, like Rocky has said, it's a microwave generation. Da, da, da. 3 seconds. Why are you taking so long? No. Does God answer prayer when we want? No. It's always according to His will and His perfect timing. He may never answer a prayer. But that doesn't mean we stop praying. That's my disclaimer. So loving in deed and truth produces assurance that we are children of God, children of truth, and gives us confidence that He will answer our prayers when we obey Him and do the things that are pleasing in His sight, pleasing Him. And you see a recurring theme that talks about love and obedience. And then point number three, almost done here. Point number three, verses 23 and 24. When we love in deed and truth, the Spirit will also testify that we are children of God. This is the commandment, verse 23, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. It's almost like a tongue twister, right? We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. It is a Spirit working in our lives that it enables us to obey and to do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, what does the Spirit testify of these things? What does it testify? That we believe in Jesus Christ, that we love one another, and that we obey His commands. That's it. Running theme here. Believe, love, obey. Sometimes it's not in that order. Love, obey, believe. John 6:29 says that this too is the work of God and the believer. John 6:29 says, this is the work of God in your life, that you believe in Him, in Christ whom God sent. You know, there's a song that says, and they, talking about the world, will know that we are Christians by our love. Is that a pattern of your life? Are you loving that way? Do you love people that way? Do you love people within the church that way, in deed and truth? Do you obey God's commands? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Now, if these are true, then you are of the truth. You are a child of God. It gives evidence of who you are in Christ. On the other hand, if these are not true in your life, the Bible says that you are still in darkness. You are still in darkness. And you can come in here and listen to teaching over and over and over again. But that's not going to gain anything before God unless you repent of your sins and ask God to change you. Ask the Lord to forgive you. I hope this epistle convicts your heart. I hope it does, because it has so much teaching. So love. Love one another. Obey His commands. Believe in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, for so much teaching that we have in this epistle. I pray, Lord, that as we have learned to about loving one another and obeying Your commands and believing in our Savior, that they should drive us, Lord, to live a pattern of obedience in our lives. Pray for these young men and women, Father, that You would bless them. Guide them. Give them the ability to be examples to others about Your grace and mercy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.